So Matthew chapter 5, from verse 27. You have said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Evening. Do keep that passage open, and I'm going to read one more text for us as well, which is from Exodus 20 and verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. That's what we're looking at tonight, and we need God's help to do that. So let me pray for us now. God in heaven, thank you that the Lord Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And so we thank you that, Lord, as we open your law again, that your law is significant for us, important for us to consider, vital for us to listen to. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has come to fulfill it. And I pray that as we open up this command tonight, that you'll be with us, that you'll be working amongst us by your Spirit. You'll be revealing, Lord, as we've already thought, revealing our hearts, but also revealing to us Christ and the righteousness that comes in the gospel. And we ask those things dependent on your grace now, in Jesus' name. Amen. That was Dan said, if you've not been here, Sunday evenings we've been working our way through the 10 words, the 10 commandments, as we find them in Exodus 20. And just before we get into the kind of details today, I want to remind you of a few of the principles that we laid down right at the beginning of the series when we first started to look at these things. I think these principles will be just helpful to have in mind as we come to the seventh commandment this evening. We said that the laws were not given by God to save us. I want to just remind you of that, that it's vital to get this. We are not accepted by God on the basis of how well we've done against these laws. And as we open up the seventh commandment tonight, and we see how far-reaching it is, that will be significant for us. These words show us how that we haven't lived as we should have done, and that drives us to Jesus Christ for his grace, for his purity, and for his forgiveness. So the laws were not given by God to save us. We also said that these laws are expressions of love. So they are the way in which we love God and we love one another. And with the seventh commandment in particular, it's how we honour and love one another in the area of sex and marriage. And we also said that these laws direct the lives of people who are trusting in Christ. So we need to be really clear that these laws don't make us his people, but they are the pattern for his people to live by. They are still 10 words for us today, not to make us acceptable to God, but because we already are. God wants his people to live under his wisdom when it comes to the area of marriage and sex. If you're here a few weeks ago when we thought about the issue of Sabbath, command number 4, I said then that we are often confused. And I think the same applies to the issue of marriage, adultery, and sexual relationships. We are highly confused. And that is both in the church and in culture. And confused, it seems, in this way to me. We both have too high a view of sex and marriage, and at the same time, too low a view. Let me unpack that a little bit for you. On the one hand, we have too high a view. I was reading a book recently on the issue of singleness, being unmarried, and the writer said society at large has no real issue with being unmarried. That's not a problem. Be married if you want to be, stay unmarried if you want to be, that's fine. But being celibate, not having sex, that is seen as really weird. If you're at the Sexual Sanity Conference recently with Steve and Jane Casey, I can't remember if they shared this in the morning or the afternoon, but Steve shared the story at one point of how his teenage daughter was in class at school And they were doing sex ed stuff together, and the teacher asked them, would any of you think it was right to save sex until marriage? And his daughter sort of bravely, nervously put up her hand. And another girl in the class turned around in shock and said, do your parents know that's your view? The culture says that to be fulfilled, you don't need marriage, but you certainly need a sexual relationship. And so within the church, we also think that life without a sexual relationship is not life in all its fullness. And that manifests as an assumption for a Christian that I must get married. I must be married. If people say sex is so great, it's so important then for me to be married, I'm missing out if that's not the case. You see, in the church, we can have an overstated view of marriage and sex, so much so that we forget that both Jesus and the Apostle Paul were both unmarried and they were celibate, and that was a good thing. You know, we think that sex achieves some kind of heaven on earth for us, which it just doesn't. Marriage is a good gift of God, but like all good gifts, is to be appreciated but not idolized. It's not ultimate, it inevitably disappoints us. But at the same time as having that too high view of sex and marriage, we also have too low a view of it at the same time. So we treat sex as just a physical thing. It doesn't really matter who I sleep with, it's just a physical act. And really, when God talks about this, he just makes too big a deal about it. Grace was sat chatting with friends at uni, not Christians, and the conversation was this: what's your body count? What's your body count? How many people have you slept with? Like, to even use the term body count shows how low our view of sex has become. You know, does anybody really want to be number 9 or number 25 in somebody's body count list? But within the church, we also have too low a view of sex. One of the things that seems painfully recurring is that many couples pre-marriage struggle to stay sexually pure, but then post-marriage, they assume it's all going to be straightforward. And then they find that sex is disappointing and it's painful, perhaps physically, certainly emotionally, and it's a place of shame. And it's not an active part of married life. So some Christian couples, and my personal suspicion is perhaps many Christian couples, decide it's too difficult and they just basically give up on it altogether. Or they seek their sexual gratification elsewhere. Too low a view of sex within marriage. And then we have too low a view of marriage as well. So in trying to be perhaps helpfully honest with others, sometimes we speak so negatively about marriage that we run it down. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is to be honoured by all. And being honest about the reality of marriage, that's a helpful thing. But if we grumble about marriage, if we have contempt for our spouse, if we run them down, we don't honour our marriage and we don't honour marriage in general if we do that. We can become cynical and end up with very low expectations for married life. We become like two housemates functioning together, keeping a house going, raising a family maybe, but our too low a view means we don't fight for marriage to look more like Christ with his bride. So lots of confusion around. That's a bit of intro this evening. That's quite a bit of intro, but I want you to feel the confusion and complexity as we come to this really important subject, to this really significant commandment. Now, I'm going to cover a few different areas tonight, but when we get to the summer term, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians again as we did last summer. And we're going to spend a good amount of time in chapters 6 and 7. That's what's up, first of all. And we're going to speak a lot more about these kind of things. We're going to explore in more depth through the summer issues like the importance of sex within marriage, the value and honour of being unmarried, divorce and remarriage, how to work out a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, and a number of things like that. So tonight is really just a kind of advert and primer for that series coming up in the summer mornings. We're kicking that off after Easter. But we've got a little bit more time tonight. So let's think about why the command is there, what the command means, and where we find hope if we've broken the command. Firstly then, why the command is there. On the surface, you might look at the seventh command and feel like it doesn't really cut so deeply. You shall not commit adultery. If you're not married, you might feel, well, perhaps that's not really one I need to worry about at all, if that's the case. Or if you're married, but you've never been unfaithful to a spouse by sleeping with somebody else, then you might think, well, I'm good to go. I'm okay on this one. But just before we assume too much, I want to recognize that there might well be somebody here who has been unfaithful to a spouse. And there might be someone where we're not just talking about a past event or past mistakes. It might be what's happening right now for you. You're in an affair with somebody or contemplating it. And if that's the case, I do hope tonight will be something of a wake-up call for you from the Holy Spirit, if that's the case. I'm absolutely sure that there will be some here in the room or listening in online who have been sinned against as somebody else broke this command. I know that is the case. Either you were the spouse, or maybe as a child, as a parent, broke this command and it shattered your family. Like, it helps us to see why this command is a gracious command of God. It is designed to protect a spouse and protect a family from being sinned against. It is the Lord saying to us, I take the marriage bond very, very seriously. Loyalty, faithfulness within marriage is so important. And if we ask, why is God so bothered about that? Like, it's not a big jump to remember that the marriage relationship is a visual aid of something much deeper. It's a visual display of the relationship that God has with his people. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The union of husband and wife reflects the union of Christ with his people. Now just imagine for a moment if the Lord Jesus was an adulterous husband. Imagine if one morning Christ said, I don't think I love you anymore. Like, I made those words, I made those promises to you, they're all false. Yeah, I've been giving my love to somebody else. Like, we just couldn't contemplate that, could we? Like, you couldn't get your heads around that. The universe falls apart if Christ is unfaithful. And yet the reality is that as his bride, that is often how we are. The Bible often describes our idolatry in terms of spiritual adultery, running after other gods, giving ourselves to them. You can read the book of Hosea to read more about this. So this command of loyalty in the covenant relationship of marriage reflects God's loyalty to us and what should be our loyalty to him. And so God sets marriage up in this particular way in the book of Genesis as an exclusive bond between a complementary pair. That's what he sets up in the book of Genesis. It reflects the fact that there's this exclusive bond between Christ and his church, this complementary pair. Marriage displays that gospel reality of Christ the bridegroom and the church his bride. And that is why marriage defined in a different kind of way, an open marriage where spouses sleep with other people, or marriages to more than one person, or living together but no covenant commitment, or marriages to those of the same sex are not God's design. Because they don't reflect the fundamental, deeper reality. That marriage displays a unique, exclusive relationship between Christ and the church. It's why we can't redesign marriage. We're not at liberty to do that. It's not a plastic thing, as somebody has put it, to mold as we want to. God is faithfully committed to us, and so God commands us faithfulness in marriage, loyalty to our spouse. And while somebody might look at this command and say, well, this is restrictive, like, does it feel that way if you're the one sinned against? I don't think so. Do you remember back in the pandemic that Matt Hancock had to leave his post as health secretary? Why? Well, because he broke the COVID rules by being too intimate with somebody else other than his wife. You know, what was terrible about that situation was not so much that he broke the COVID rules, although bad as that was, but he broke his marriage vows. What was a tragedy was that it seems that the press were up in arms about him breaking COVID rules, but not about him breaking his marriage vows, not about the damage done to his wife and to his family. I want you to see this command is for our good. It's a good, gracious command of God. It's protective. It's a kind command of God to give us this. So let's talk about what the command means. Let's talk about what it means in more detail. Like if the command simply meant, if the extent of it was, do not sleep with somebody other than your spouse, some of us might feel, well, we can tick this off. We're okay. But as we've said already tonight, and as we've seen with the other commands, there is always more depth to consider. And so let's just have a look at Matthew 5, the passage that Dan read for us, to see that and to get Jesus' unpacking of the command. Now, we've been to Matthew 5 a few times already in the series because this is Jesus expounding the Ten Commandments for us. Let me read to you just verse 27 again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at the last couple of words of that verse 28. Jesus says here, adultery isn't just an outward act. We can commit adultery in our hearts. So put it this way. We can break this command, keeping all of our clothes on, looking perfectly respectable with nobody suspecting. Let's unpack this a little bit more. I want you to notice the text doesn't say this. It doesn't say anyone who looks at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's not looking. Like, we live our lives with eyes open. That's our reality. It's not even noticing that someone is attractive. Sometimes I find spouses weighed down by the reality that they do notice somebody else is attractive. There is an inevitability about that. The issue, the question is, what do you do with that? What does Jesus say? He says, it's looking lustfully. Does it become lustful? That is the issue. Which means we really need to know what we mean by lust, don't we? If you want to read one thing on this command, then Jen Wilkins' chapter, In 10 Words to Live By, is the chapter to read of the things that I've read on this particular command. Here's what she says about lust. Lust is not the casual glance in which we may notice someone is attractive. It is the lingering look, the evaluating gaze. She says that lust is a meditative seeing. You see, it's not just noticing, but it's evaluating, it's lingering. She says it leads to the objectified desiring that ends in self-justified consuming what is off limits. Lust itself is an act of contempt, reducing someone to a source of sexual gratification and nothing more. We regard our neighbor as consumable. So what we do in lust is we turn image bearers into objects that we want to consume and use for our gratification. Now, whilst Jesus speaks to men about women in Matthew 5, the same would apply to women about men. But Jesus is speaking at a time when the impact of adultery was much greater on women. And even today, Jen Welkin gives the sobering stat that of all the image bearers of God who are currently trafficked for sex, 98% of them are women and girls. Lust takes a terrible toll on women and girls in particular. Now, there are lots of areas of application of this tonight, but I want to talk about three implications in particular. First one is this. I want us to recognize the beauty of sexual intimacy within marriage and the beauty of sexual purity outside of it. When we see that sex is so often twisted and used badly, It would be very tempting to think that sex is a bad gift of God and we'd be better off without it. And sometimes in the history of the church, that's been the way the church has gone. But God made us sexual beings. That's who we are. That's his design. That's his good gift. The problem is not with the gift. The problem is with how we use it. Sex within its right context of marriage is a good, healthy, necessary, positive thing. Now, I am going to talk about the battle with lust in a moment, but for some of you tonight, it might not be your issue. And praise God for that. Like, I am so thankful if that's the case for you. I am so grateful if I have a conversation with somebody who hasn't had to wrestle with this. That is such a good thing. Like, you haven't missed out by not struggling in this area. The Lord has graciously protected you, perhaps. And that is something to humbly thank him for. So the beauty of sexual intimacy within marriage and the beauty of sexual purity outside of it. Second, let's recognize the importance of sexual purity in relationships pre-marriage. If we go back about 60 years, say, the idea that a couple would be sleeping together pre-marriage, that would cause scandal in the culture at large. The idea that a couple would live together and not get married, that would be a major issue. Now it's totally the opposite way around, isn't it? If we speak about sex within marriage only, then we are the odd one out. And so the pressure comes then within a relationship. Even if you feel fully convinced in your own mind that sex is for the exclusivity of marriage, let me say to you, you are not so strong as you think you are. So take wise steps. If you're in a relationship, don't be alone in each other's bedroom. Be accountable to others. Don't assume you're going to be able to resist temptation. There are lots of different angles and views on the book, The Song of Songs, in the Old Testament. But I am currently persuaded of this, that it tells the story of a relationship through from early dating days through to marriage and then into old age together. And the book teaches us about our intimate relationships, and through that then teaches us about our relationship with Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. The book Ellie and I always recommend to dating couples is The Mingling of Souls by Matt Chandler, which works its way through the Song of Songs and the different stages of relationship. And Chandler points out that the final two verses of chapter one are especially helpful as you think about wise physical boundaries pre-marriage. Let's just turn to that part. Give me a moment to find the page number because I've not got it and it's not easy to find. 618, thanks Dan. Oh, 680. So these final two verses of chapter one, I think, are the most helpful thing I've read around what are wise physical boundaries pre-marriage. Verse 16, how handsome you are, my beloved. Like, that's lovely of itself, isn't it? Like, we can find our girlfriend, our boyfriend attractive. Like, that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. That's a right thing. But notice the rest of the verse. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. Or if you're looking at some other versions, our couch is green. He replies, the beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. What's going on there? Like, you read that and you think, that sounds pretty sexual to me, George. They're talking about their bed being verdant. I love Song of Songs because it's about growing desire. To be honest, I would be worried about a young couple who came to me and they'd been dating and they said, I don't really find my boyfriend or my girlfriend physically attractive. I would be concerned for them if that was the case. God has designed us to be attracted. There will be growing desire. But this text says our bed is verdant or our couch is green. Put that together with the fact that the house is cedars and the rafters are firs. What are they saying? They're saying this, they're outside. They're outside. They're in the open air. If you want a really good guide of what level of physical intimacy is sensible pre-marriage, Think about what you'd be happy with outside for others to see. That seems to be the wisest general principle in terms of suitable boundaries. I think it's what the text is telling us here. Now, I know there will be quite a few couples, maybe some of you dating right now, who think, I've messed up here. Like, we've messed up here. Ellie and I crossed physical boundaries that we never should have done. And I don't say that so that you feel that's some kind of permission to fail. I say that with deep regret that I dishonored her in that way. Some of us married might need to repent now and say sorry to a spouse that we wronged during our dating relationship. I don't think I know of a married Christian couple who would say to me, I am so glad we pushed the boundaries. I'm so glad we stepped over the boundaries we set for ourselves. It's made our sex life in marriage so much better. Like, it just doesn't. Guys, we need to fight for better when we're dating. We need to do better than saying, well, loads of people struggle with this, so what's the point in resisting? We need a deeper conviction that sex is deeply powerful and that God is wise when he brings it into the safety and the protection, the security of married life together. So we need to recognize the importance of sexual purity in relationships pre-marriage. Thirdly, as we think about lust, we need to recognize the destructive impact of pornography. Why is pornography such a damaging thing? This is what Jen Wilkins says. It's the gratification of desire without vulnerability or commitment. It's the gratification of desire without vulnerability or commitment. One of my counseling professors at seminary said that when men go to pornography, they are looking for the allure of femininity without the risk of masculinity. We're looking for the allure of femininity without the risk of masculinity. Let me just say at this point, the temptation to look at porn is not a male thing. There'll be a good number of women here in the room today for whom this is a big issue. Now, there have been many times over the past few years where I have encouraged those of you wrestling with this issue to stop hiding in the dark and to bring it into the light. And as a first step for those who are locked into this, and nobody else knows, that is the first step to take. We need to know that we can be honest about where we're at. I was years in a church situation where I never felt safe to be honest with anybody, and that was really damaging. But whilst it's okay to admit we're not okay, it's not okay to stay there. Jesus takes us just as we are, but he never leaves us as we are. Like, please hear that. He welcomes us as we are, but he never leaves us that way. He will take our guilt, and he will take our shame, and he will take our stuff, and he brings forgiveness and pardon, but he also delivers from the power and the practice of our sin. He doesn't just sort of confirm us in our sin, he rescues us out of it. I saw an article the other week that was asking this question. It was a Christian website. It was asking whether the use of pornography has become so widespread it's become an acceptable sin. Like, it must never become that for us. To look at pornography is to break the seventh command. It is to turn image bearers of the living God into commodities that I consume. It is to promote and to glamorize and to proclaim sex without commitment is okay. I want you to listen to these challenging words from Jim Wilkin again. Satan has succeeded in convincing believers that lust is just something to be managed instead of slain. So I fear we might have got to the position where we regard watching porn as just something we're going to have to live with. It's just going to be my reality. We might hope that marriage will be the cure, though let me tell you, it never ever is. Because sex is never just about sex. But you know, the Bible is much more hopeful than just learning to manage lust. The gospel is transformational. The Spirit works within us. But my question for you tonight is, do you want to be well? Do you actually want to change? Jesus talks in verses 29 and 30 about drastic surgery, taking difficult steps. Now, he doesn't mean literally doing this. You know, in some ways, if what we had to do was physical surgery, that might seem easier, but it's heart change that's needed. And that's far more difficult for us. But my question tonight is, do you want to change, or are you so in love with your porn that you have no heart or desire really to actually want to change? A friend of mine was a porn struggler for many years. I knew him at seminary. He saw God changing him and living differently, and it was his story that helped me to become more open. Now, he came across to the UK for study after seminary, and he met with a group of guys who used to meet for accountability in this area. But I remember speaking to him after the first meeting he went to, and here's what he said to me. He said, "They don't hate the sin enough yet. Until you hate the sin, you won't leave it. Until you realize that the way porn distorts your view of God and his gift of sex, until you own that it damages others when you turn image bearers into objects of your gratification, you're not going to fight this. Until you realize you are going to porn to give you relief or to carry out revenge, there are deep heart things going on as you access it. You might be locked into this and you might feel it's just between me and God. It's not. It's damaging how you view other people. You're exploiting the most vulnerable. You can con yourself all you like that the people you are looking at are really enjoying it, but is that anybody's ambition in their life? To be sexually abused for the entertainment of others, to be a commodity for others to consume? Like, we've got to stop spiraling into self-pity about this issue and stop the hand-wringing and look for help and put lust to death by the power of God's Spirit. And work that through in community with others. But the Bible doesn't just tell us to do the putting to death. It's learning how to start honoring and loving others too. The command, "Do not commit adultery," doesn't just mean don't use people sexually. It means honor, love, appreciate, and value other people. It's a call to positive. It means men treat women with dignity and worth. It means women treat men with respect, not contempt. It means women treat other women without jealousy, but generosity. It means men treat other men with warmth and not distance. And the Spirit in us produces those things. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death sexual immorality and impurity and lust." But he also says, "Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience." You don't just need to get rid of porn and lust. That is not your issue. You need to start loving and honoring other people. That's God's call for you. That's what God desires for you. To bless people sacrificially, not to use them for our gratification. I want to come to our third question. And our third question is this: where do we find hope? Where do we find hope? I'm sure as we open up this kind of topic, it throws up plenty of guilt about the things we've done, or plenty of shame about what we're like. And we've not even begun to talk about areas like where we've fantasized about having a different spouse, or wishing we weren't married, or hating those who were, or flirting with someone we shouldn't, or using sexual words to degrade, or grumbling at God because we are married or because we're not married, describing our bodies negatively because we're not as attractive as we want to be. Like, this command is so far-reaching. We're just scratching the surface tonight. But it is a command to really expose our sin. But remember, we said earlier, it's also a command to drive us to Christ, because we need someone with purity. We need someone with purity, and we have him. We have him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so beautiful as you read through the Gospels that no woman ever felt unsafe with Christ. No woman ever felt used by him. The woman at the well in John 4, we referred to her earlier on in the series, she was well used to being disappointed by men, but she wasn't disappointed in Christ. Jesus was the man of perfect purity. He was fully honoring to others. He was wonderfully clean. So what does he do with our uncleanness? What does he do with our shameful past that we don't want anybody to know the real depth of? What does he do with that? Maybe you're here today, you're not as a Christian, and you're thinking, if this is how God regards sex and marriage, then I'm absolutely done. I'm sunk. I'm gone. Like, he's not going to be interested in me with my past, with my record. I want to give you this illustration I gave recently at the student weekend away. Imagine I gave you all a card tonight, and you had to write down on that card just one word or two words to describe the way you've broken this commandment. To write down an event or a memory, something you did, something you said, something you thought, something that describes you. Or if this is not your issue, something about your lying or your anger or your pride, whatever it is, and you wrote that down on your card, and I asked you to put that sign around your neck, I'm guessing we'd all be pretty embarrassed, really. I'm guessing we'd all be full of shame. We wouldn't really want people to see what we'd written. We'd kind of try and cover it up. But imagine now that Jesus came up to you. And imagine Jesus took that sign from round your neck. And imagine he took that sign in his hands and he just tore it into 1,000 pieces. And he smiled at you. And he said, it's gone. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Like, that would be beautiful, wouldn't it? That would be amazing if he did that. And yet, guys, that is not the gospel, is it? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus took that sign from around your neck and he placed it around his own neck. And he walked up the road to Calvary and he took that sign with him and he took that sin with him. Know that he has never refused one of your sins to take any of them to the cross. And he paid for it there at the cross fully and completely and absolutely. And he didn't just take away the bad. He gave you a new sign. And the new sign is the one he's been wearing for all his life. And it says righteous and it says clean and it says washed. And that's what he puts around your neck. Friend, if you're not a Christian yet, that's what Jesus offers you in the gospel. All of your stuff transferred to him and all of his goodness transferred to you. Like, that's why we talk about Jesus all the time. Because that's the reality of what he's done. A Christian is a sinner, saved by his grace. They are washed. They're sanctified. They've done all of that in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's who many of you are tonight. That's where many of you are at. You see, heaven is chock-a-block of people who've broken the seventh commandment, but who've been made clean by the precious sacrifice of Christ. That's what we're here to remember now. That's what we're coming to give thanks for now. That's why we get to eat at his table now. Let's take some time to pray before we do that, before we come to the table together. Take some moments just to prepare your own heart to take communion. Reflect on the ways this command convicts, but also in which this way this command points to the beauty of the gospel, that these are just the sins that Christ has paid for. We are righteous, we are washed, and we are clean as we're joined to Christ. It's good to be able to come to the table together on a night like tonight, where we look at a command that convicts us, exposes us. Our bodies are sexually broken, aren't they? We're really broken people. That's why the good news of the gospel is that he was broken for us. That we have a gospel where his body was broken so ours could be put back together. His blood was poured out so that we could be washed clean. This table is for those not who are living a perfect life. Otherwise, this would be an empty table. This is a table for those who know that there's grace for sinners, that there's cleansing in his blood, that there's acceptance in his broken body. And if that's you tonight, if you're trusting Christ, if your hope is in him, then gladly eat and drink. Like, I hope you feel hungry and thirsty tonight for the gospel. This is what we read in scripture. Paul writes, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." We don't examine ourselves to find ourselves righteous to then come and eat. We examine ourselves to recognize, are we trusting Christ? Is our hope in him? If it is, then let's eat and drink gladly. We'll serve the bread, and then after a prayer of thanksgiving, we'll all eat together.